You've been around for a while, you might be well aware that sometimes you have to say tough things to people you love. That's just the way it is. You might not say the same things to people you don't know all that well, or you don't perhaps care about, but the people you love, sometimes you have to say hard things. So tough love, according to Merriam-Webster, is, quote, love or affectionate concern expressed in a stern or unsentimental manner, as through discipline, especially to promote responsible behavior. I think that fits what we're going to read in our text here tonight. This phrase actually was coined in 1968. Some guy wrote a book of the same title. And I think since that time there's been countless books and articles written using the same name. There's certainly plenty of opinions out there as to what the nature of tough love is and maybe whether or not it should even be applied, as culture changes all the time. But as we think of Paul, who's an apostle of Jesus Christ and been given authority as an apostle, he has to use tough love. We're going to see it tonight. You've noticed, I trust, through our study of the life of Christ, that Christ at times had to use tough love. And you know, love does what's best for another. That's the thing about love. And Christ demonstrated his love for you and for me, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And so that's the ultimate in agape love. The love we're going to see here mentioned in this passage is agape love, which does what's best, and that's not always pleasant. And thankfully, God loved us in spite of us, because when we're evaluated naturally, this is God's evaluation of us. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. We all qualify. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 captures it this way. We've all turned aside. We've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. So none of us qualify as good in God's eyes. We've all failed in that regard. We've all come short of God's perfection. And if you're going to go to heaven, you need to be perfect. And in and of ourselves, that will never happen. But God loved us in spite of us. Ephesians 2:4 says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, sent his son to die for us. Romans 5:8 captures that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you're going to understand the love of God, you're going to have to understand that it's manifested through the work of Jesus Christ. God loved us. How did he love us? In Christ dying for us. That's God's expression of love toward an unworthy mankind. And to understand the gospel, understands that Christ in love took upon himself your sins and mine. I mean, all the filth that we've done, all the filth we're going to do, he took upon himself. And thankfully, he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so to understand the love of God, you need to understand that as a sinner before God, you were dead to him. You had no relationship with him. You were separated from him. You're considered to be a child worthy of wrath and deserving of an eternal destiny, which anyone in the right mind would never want. That's called hell. But the cross of Christ, in fact, the Spirit of God's in the world trying to show people that they need life. They need to be born again. They need to receive eternal life from God. And how do you get that? It's through the cross of Christ. Christ said in John 10:10 that he came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He's the giver of eternal life. But in order to provide to that, he had to die in your place and mine. He had to pay for your sins and mine. And thankfully, he paid them in full. And in paying them in full, the moment you put your faith, your reliance upon him, him alone, you receive the very life he came to give, which is eternal in nature. It's absolutely free. And you can rejoice evermore because you're born again and have everlasting life. And that is the most important decision anyone could ever make, as we all die. And death ushers in fact, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So you got one shot at life, and you got that amount of time to make a decision about Christ, the most important decision you could ever make. And that's so important to recognize. So Christ demonstrated that love, and you become forever here the object of his love. And throughout life, God will continue to manifest his love toward you in Christ. And sometimes that's unpleasant. That's just the way it is. I'm sometimes amazed that God takes time out of his busy schedule to invest himself in me. And what's true of me is true of you, if you're a believer tonight. He loves you supremely, and he cares for you immensely. And sometimes that means discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." Psalm 94:12 tells us, "Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law." Ever seen God's hand of discipline as something that is an expression of his love and care for you? Psalm 119:75 in the Amplified Bible says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are fair and that in faithfulness you've disciplined me." Can you say that this morning? This morning. Where am I? This evening. Good night. Proverbs 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline nor resent his rebuke." Why? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And all this is done in grace. You know, we quickly acknowledge that we're saved by the grace of God. We don't merit it in any way. And yet sometimes we lose sight of the fact that that same life that we receive freely from God is sustained and developed and brought to perfection only by the same operation of grace. It's God working in you, through you, though you don't merit it. Growth in the spiritual life that you received from God only comes through the grace of God, and that's why every believer is commanded in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. See, God's administering grace was just the beginning when he gave you everlasting life. He wants to continue that work of grace because he wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's important to him, and it should be important to you. In fact, that same grace, according to Titus 2:11 and 12, say this: "The grace of God which appeared that offers salvation," that's appeared to all men. All men can be saved. That's the cross of Christ. But that same grace teaches, and the word "teach" there actually means disciplines us. To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's the grace of God that's the key to all that. That's the good news. And if you're going to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, it's going to take instruction, and it's going to take correction. And you know, the Bible has a lot to say about giving and receiving correction. You know, if you think about it, God doesn't waste his words in Scripture. And so if there's something mentioned in Scripture and it's repeated a number of times, that means God says it's kind of important. And he repeats himself a lot when it comes to taking and receiving instruction. Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he, whoever hates correction is stupid." And so if you are resistant to God's loving discipline in your life — I didn't say it, the Bible said it — you're stupid. That's just the way it is. Proverbs 15:5, "A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence." Proverbs 17:10, "A rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes on a fool." So how do you know you're discerning? You're responding to God's discipline. Proverbs 19:20, "Listen to the advice and accept discipline. At the end you will be counted among the wise." Are the teenagers here listening tonight? Proverbs 19:25, "Flog a mocker and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke the discerning and they will gain knowledge." That's a positive statement. Proverbs 21:11, "When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. By paying attention to the wise, they get knowledge." And so this is something that is throughout the book of Proverbs, and it should be in our minds a reflection of the attitude that we should have when it comes to it. Now, the carnal mind, however, is not open to that at all, because we saw last time, for they — these are believers, saved, but they have an attitude problem, and they're after the flesh. They mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is a life of death. It's a life of separation. It's a life of misery. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do you want life and peace in your life? Cooperate with God. You want to be miserable? Fight God. Fight his processes. Fight his authority structure. And explains, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." This is the rebel nature in all of us that wants to live life on our terms and our way for our exaltation. And so the Holy Spirit, who is the one who guides you into all truth, wants to show you the reality of this principle And you could either be grieving the Spirit of God tonight, and we grieve Him when we sin, or you could be quenching the Spirit of God tonight when we're saying, when we're resisting Him trying to show you something. And when we are resisting His ministry then turns to one of conviction to try to show you the truth that you need to see. And He's going to use the Word of God to do that. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's design for you. So God gave us the Word of God because He had nothing better to do. No, we've got some things here. First of all, it's breathed out. And that speaks of the authoritative nature of the Word of God. God has spoken. He has not stuttered. And in no uncertain terms, this verse reveals the primary reason the Bible is unlike any other book in the world. God, your Creator, and your Savior, if you're saved here tonight, He's breathed this out. He inspired it for some reasons. In fact, it'd be wise for us to listen to what God has to say in His Word. And He's revealed these things in His Word to teach us something. To teach us who God is, to teach us who we are, to teach us what He has revealed and provided in love. To teach you that in your flesh dwells no good thing. That you need Him. That you can know the truth of the Word of God, and that truth is designed to set you free. And so the first thing we mention here, it's profitable for teaching. The Word of God is designed to teach you something. To give you a divine perspective, to give you an eternal purpose. So that you look at this world around us and then evaluate it properly and draw the right conclusion based on what God says is true and not what the world says is true. Because the world is built on lies, and Satan's doing a masterful job deceiving the masses to that end. But it's also designed to what? Reprove you. Reprove you. That's translated from the Greek word, which means to convict, refute, or confute. It's designed to challenge your thinking, to expose where your thinking is kittywampus. And it does that to everyone who gets saved. You know, apart from the Spirit of God infiltrating my thinking to show me that I was lost and couldn't earn my salvation, I wouldn't know any better. But the Spirit of God is in the world doing that today to the unsaved. He's trying to penetrate their brains so they recognize in and of themselves they're not worthy of God in any way, shape, or form. Well, the Spirit of God does that in our mind as well. Because our natural thinking is always flawed. It's always skewed to some kind of self-centeredness. And this is why sometimes the Word of God bugs people. Why? Because we're told here that the Word of God is living and active. It's funny, I've quoted Bible verses, people get upset. I'm thinking, they're just words. Why are you so upset? Right? It's sharp than a two-edged sword. It penetrates. And that's the thing about the Word of God. It penetrates. It's sharp. It cuts. It cuts deep. It divides even of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And that's what makes it sometimes so painful. I mean, you cut something open with a knife and you cut deeply. You're exposing whatever it is you're cutting. And that's what the Word of God does. It exposes our deep thoughts. And sometimes it's not pretty. That's just the way it is. I mean, it's hard to imagine, but this is a book so powerful it can cut through many layers as necessary to reach the secret recesses of your brain and to minister to you as well. Show you what's wrong, show you what needs adjustment, and so forth. But we're not done there. It's also designed to correct you. It's nice, it shows you what's wrong, but then it doesn't leave you hanging. It shows you how to fix it. That's the good news. That's the next logical step after a reproof. So God's goal is not merely to condemn you, but to correct you, to restore something. This is the word that's used to reset a broken bone. And we got broken thoughts. And the Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God and fix our thoughts so we think in a way that's honorable to the Lord and beneficial to us. And finally, it's designed to train you or instruct you in what righteousness is. And so thankfully God took time out of His schedule to give us the Word of God so we can understand who God is, understand how He wants us to think, and then the Spirit of God lives in every believer to empower him to think and be who God had him to be. So we got a great package when we got saved. We got every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So we can be, by the grace of God, everything God would have us to be. The question invariably then becomes, what do we want? What do we want? Do you want to be corrected? Do you want to be instructed? See, verse 17 says, if you're willing to cooperate with God with these things that the Word of God does, you'll be complete, that means brought to maturity and then equipped for every good work God left here to do. And if you want to do something else, you're missing the whole purpose of your life. This is the whole purpose of your life. Fulfill what God wanted you to do. And this is why posture is everything. James said this, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. In other words, humble yourself and admit your sin to God. And then receive with meekness. The word receive there means welcome with open arms. Someone you haven't seen in ages who you love dearly. Meekness is the proper mindset. And notice this word is implanted and it's able to save or deliver your souls. The Corinthians didn't have this. And therefore it's a problem. And sometimes we don't have that, especially when the Word of God steps on our toes and hits us right between the eyes. And it needs to correct our thinking. Sometimes we hear the Word of God and we get upset or we make excuses. Or sometimes if someone gives you the Word of God, you want to turn it around and say, oh yeah, what about you? Anyone ever done that in here? Oh yeah. And yet, that's the very thing that ruins our spiritual growth. And so the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on how we respond to correction. And there's positive and negative consequences associated with the way we respond to correction. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. Ooh. But he who regards rebuke will be honored. That's the positive. So we have the negative and the positive. Proverbs 15:10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. That's the negative. How about Proverbs 15:31 and 32? I remember my kids had to memorize this. You still remember? The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction or correction despises his own soul. You know what the worst thing you can do for yourself is? Say no to correction. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know, you can persist in stubbornness to the point where God says, you know, I guess we're done here. And that's that. And so, taking correction is an indication of how wise you are. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Now this is what David saw when he was rebuked by a wise man as an act of love. This is Psalm 141:5. Let the righteous smite me. That's his way of saying, you know what, just give it to me straight. And I'll see that as kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. It's the best thing I need, which shall not break my head. Interesting, isn't it? In other words, I'm not going to refuse it. Proverbs 27:5-6, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceit. Remember one time about 15 years ago this came to me. I'm walking around the back here and my fly's open. And there's people over there snickering, but my friend of mine says, hey, dude, zip it up. Thanks, man. That was the faithful one. The other ones are, look at Pastor. Sometimes the loving thing to do is say, hey, man, you got something in your teeth, or whatever it might be, right? Where are we here? You know, the Spirit of God, though, not only uses the Word of God, but he uses people with the Word of God to correct you. In fact, I should have put it up here, but these verses that tell us that the Word of God is designed these through, Paul says in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you preach the Word. In season, out of season, you preach the Word, rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, take the very things the Word of God is designed to do, and you do it. You be a vessel of that. And some, that's the role of a pastor. That's certainly the role of the apostle Paul, as we're going to see here as well. And sometimes because of pride or ignorance, there's some issues in our lives that require the help of others for us to see and recognize the change that's needed. And in many times, it's an authority figure. And so Paul here is finally to that point where he's kind of zeroing in on the Corinthians here in chapter 4. He started applying what he said in from chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 5. He starts summarizing verse 6. It says, these things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And so they had an arrogance problem. They had a division problem. They were immature. And he's saying, the reason I laid all this groundwork is so that you would wake up and see yourself for what you're at, where you're at. And we're going to see here, he's not trying to beat them down in shame, but build them up. And he's got a special relationship with them and a great responsibility to them. And the issue invariably is, how are they going to respond? And that's invariably the issue for you and me as well. You know, Jesus Christ gave leaders to the church. They're responsible to teach and lead and correct and encourage and admonish. It's all part of the package. And so your spiritual growth in life is going to be predicated on your posture when it comes to these things as they come over the pulpit and perhaps through an individual conversation. So we're going to pick it up in verse 14. It says, Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ or tutors, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have puffed up as though I would not be coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come with you? Come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And so the context for this correction is these things Paul has written to them. That's what he says in verse 14. I don't write these things to shame you. Now these things refers either to the rebuke that he mentioned in verses 6 through 13. That's the immediate context. Or it's everything he stated should be in the epistle thus far. He's coming to a head here. He's zeroing in. They had taken off their eyes off the Lord. They were boasting in schisms centered around various personalities in the church. They were carnal, it says in chapter 3. And he said, the reason I write all these things is so that you wake up. In fact, negatively, the goal of the correction was not to shame them. It was not to shame them, but to warn them. I forgot to put that on there. Not to shame them, but to warn them. I'm just in that slide. So the goal of the correction was not to shame them, but to warn them. He said that in verse 14. I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And the word shame there, and this particular word, means to cause a person out of extreme embarrassment to withdraw. Is the idea here. And he says, I'm not doing this to embarrass you and to get you to scurry away. And I'm sure maybe you've seen this, or maybe it's happened to you, where someone just humiliates you and embarrasses you intentionally and causes you to withdraw from a whole crowd. Paul says, that's not what I'm here to do. Not what I'm here to do. He's not writing these verses to shame these Corinthians for the sake of shame. You know, shame in and of itself does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. Because shame is a weak basis of appeal. All it does is guilt someone into doing something. Now, it's interesting. Paul does shame them, though, at different points. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. It's so that, is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? And so the issue in shaming, it lies in the reason for the shame. And apparently, when it came to specific violations of biblical principle in which other believers are being affected, on a deeply personal level, that there's some level of appropriateness when it comes to shame. But that's not his motive here in chapter 4. You know, here in chapter 6, there is disputes among the brothers and sisters in the church, and instead of sitting down and working things out, they were taking the matter to court. They were actually very poor testimony because the unbelievers would look at the believer and say, boy, there's a lot of forgiveness going on there. You know, here they're suing each other. And the message it sends is that being a Christian really doesn't make a dime's worth of difference because look what they're doing. But again, shame in and of itself is not productive. And that's what he's not trying to hurt them here. In fact, when anyone tries to shame another person in an unloving way, it's because he's trying to demoralize the person and one-up them. I mean, that's just a method of the flesh. I mean, when you want to vindicate yourself and stick it to them, there's no love in that. And so Paul is doing this in love, and so that's not his goal at all. In fact, your goal should never be to drive another believer into the ground. If that's how you're thinking, you're totally off base. That's not coming from God. In fact, when Paul, in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, told them to separate from some believers, notice what he said here. He says, for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Keep doing the right thing. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Don't keep company with them if they're resisting this truth, that they might be ashamed. But notice the attitude. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the whole point of that is to get the brother to be on the same page with what the Word of God says. The goal wasn't to ostracize him and be done with him, but to admonish. And so he says in verse 14, I'm not doing this to shame you, but I'm doing this to warn you. And the word warn there means appeal to the mind, put into mind, to admonish someone. I'm trying to admonish you here to do the right thing. He wanted to bring truth into their minds, not guilt. And they may have felt guilt under his stinging sarcasm, but that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to admonish them to change how they think. He wants to put the truth in their brain that would correct their thinking, to stir them up to proper thinking and then proper godly living. And the posture in which he did this was the correction of a loving father. Verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors or guardians or tutors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He was, quote, their spiritual father from the standpoint of he brought the gospel to them. He explained the gospel to them. And they got saved through his preaching ministry. But notice his posture is one of a loving father. In fact, he calls them in verse 14, my beloved children. My beloved children. You're like a child to me. We have a father-child relationship in the gospel. He has a unique bond to them. He's not trying to take credit for their conversion, as that he accomplished it. I mean, he's already said that God is the one who gives the increase when it comes to ministry, but he's talking about their special relationship they have and him bringing the gospel and God using Paul to establish the church at Corinth in the first place. And again, the word beloved there is agapeo, strongest kind of love and the deepest love there is. You know, if you think about it, he's saying here, you know, a stranger's words when giving correction might be resented. But he's saying, I'm giving you correction like a father who loves you, is his point here. In fact, only a father would know and understand that kind of thing. So he's appealing to them as a loving father. And that's how correction should be given. Not to stick it to somebody, but to encourage them. And he says, you might have 10,000 guardians in Christ. And one commentator captured it this way. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, a guardian had a definite social meaning and function. This person was usually a slave or a paid attendant who accompanied the child for the purpose of protection, guidance, and general supervision of behavior, or to and from school when a parent was absent. The main function was as guardian, teacher, and corrector, but the motivation of the guardian would be either one of paid duty or one of obedience to the instructions of the slave's master, not for love of the child. That's the point he's making. I'm not doing this if someone doesn't care about you like a paid attendant. I'm doing this because I love you. That's the point he's trying to bring out here. In fact, one commentator said the guardian or instructor was a caricature for his severity as a stern taskmaster. And so he's highlighting the contrast here. A guardian would be a disciplinarian and would probably berate them with shaming tactics where Paul's saying, no, that's not what I'm doing at all. What I'm doing out of love. In fact, he's fulfilling what we read earlier in Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. He's doing this as a loving father wants the best for his child. Paul wants the best for these Corinthians. And you know, the point is that you're going to take correction. Well, you should be willing to take correction if you know that love is the motive. You know, sometimes, like, I'll be driving home from church and I'll ask my wife about the message or what she thought of it. And sometimes she says, well, I love how you said this, this, and this, and this was a good point. And other times, well, you could have said this better, or you missed this, or I had a hard time following you. Or now, that's called tough love. She's just giving it to me straight because that's the way. The truth isn't always pretty. But she feels free to say that because in love, she can do that, right? But you don't ask a hired hand. Paul was no hired hand given to the church with a task, you know, that he was just tolerating. He wasn't trying to be a power broker in Corinth. He loved them. He loved them. In fact, he had the mindset of a good shepherd. Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's how Paul thought. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. I mean, that's not Paul. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. That's not Paul. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us as the good shepherd. We're to be willing to lay down our lives for those the Lord has placed in our care. And yet the guardians, the hired hands, are in it for some other reason. And they're going to bail as soon as it gets hard because they don't care all that much. So I guess I'm stressing the point here that this correction that he's about to give is done lovingly. And so what's his main point? Verse 16. Since I'm doing this in love, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. The word urge there is a word for exhortation. I'm exhorting you, imitate me. It's Greek word parakaleo. It means come alongside someone to encourage them to do something. It's kind of like a counseling term. In love, I'm encouraging you to do the right thing here. Doesn't mean a raised voice with a finger wagging in someone's face. You better shape up or else. He says, I want you to imitate me. Now, the word for imitate is the word that we get mime from or mimic from. It's the Greek word mimetes. Mimetes. And we all know what a mime is, right? A mime does actions and never speaks. In other words, you figure out what they're doing based on the actions they're giving. And so they're communicating their actions, and you're supposed to be able to discern what they're doing based on how they act. Now, Paul isn't saying, listen, I've arrived, follow me in that sense. He's not saying, follow me and don't follow Apollos. That's not his point either. And he's not saying, imitate every single thing I do. I'm an apostle. I'm going to be doing things different than you are. I've got a different role to play. The issue is his way of thinking and his character traits, which are like Christ. You're to love people like Christ loved you. He says, I'm doing what I'm doing for the glory of God. You're to be doing what you do for the glory of God, not for self-exaltation. He's saying, do the things that I've taught you is on to Christ. And he's not saying, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get busy. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about an attitude. An attitude, a way of thinking that receives the Word of God, incorporates in his thinking, and allows the Spirit of God to make it real in how it's manifested in others. He uses this word in 1 Thessalonians 1. You became imitators in us and of the Lord. How you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. Notice the mindset there. And with joy given by the Holy Spirit. That's the mindset. It's all about God. It's not about you. In fact, later, it says this, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You were willing to suffer. You also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. It's a posture that's willing to say, you know what, it's not about me, it's about Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then later he can cite the Hall of Fame of the Faith, for those who had gone before them were willing to suffer and take God at his word and wait upon him and seek to honor him with their lives. To be patient, to bear up, to trust Christ, to bear up under. See, Paul's saying, this is how I taught you to think. See, the Corinthian church was more concerned about what the world thought of them than what Christ thought of them. And yet Paul had a tremendous posture of humility. They were trying to be really cool dudes in the world, and Paul says, well, wait a minute here. Look how we are. Verse 10, we're fools for Christ's sake. Well, I want you to become a fool for Christ's sake. But you're wise in Christ. You're the cat's meow. We're weak. You're strong. You're distinguished. We're scum of the earth. In fact, what does it say in verse 13? We've been made as filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. This is how God wants you to think. Notice they return to abuse with blessing, slander with conciliation. They endured persecution, verse 13 tells us. They recognized that they were what they were by the grace of God. They weren't superior in any way. They recognized they were just stewards that God entrusted with the message of the Word of God. They had a mindset of a slave, an under-rower, the third tier down. That's what he's trying to tell them. Think like God wants you to think. Remember, you're nothing. Don't quit thinking you're something when you're nothing. We're just farmers in God's field. We're just builders in God's building project. Paul says, when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and humility. Nothing. Saying only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wasn't coming here to flash my vocabulary, to flash my education and my status so you'd be impressed with that. That's the idea, he's saying. Hey, imitate me. This is how God wants you to think. fact, the aim is not to be like Paul, but to be like Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's a mindset. It's a posture. It's one of humility. You know, apparently out there, there's a bumper sticker that says, Dear Lord, save me from your followers. That's painful, isn't it? Save me from your followers. I remember someone else years ago saying, you know, something to the effect that, well, I love Christ, it's his followers they don't think too much of. You know, the bumper stickers say, Dear Lord, help me mimic your followers. It'd be nice if that was, if they were worthy of it. But you see, Paul is operating out of the mind of Christ here. And he's asking the Corinthians to do the same thing. And he's asking us to do the same thing. But here's the cool part. The help needed to fulfill this exhortation is provided through the sending of Timothy. Verse 17. You know, I'm going to send you some help. In fact, I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and every church. Paul doesn't leave him high and dry. He doesn't tell him to merely get with the program, but provides what's necessary to see it happen. And notice he calls Timothy here, my beloved, my faithful son in the Lord. Who will remind you of all my ways in Christ. My beloved and faithful son in the Lord. You know, I thought about this week. He called the Corinthians his own children, but he left out these other adjectives. Timothy, he says, he's my son in the Lord, but he's beloved and faithful. The Corinthians weren't faithful. But you see, Timothy had the same teaching the Corinthians did, but Timothy grew in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. He adopted by faith the things Paul taught, the Corinthians did not. Timothy understood them and became equipped to pass that truth on he learned to others. So Paul says, I'm going to send you because he made these principles his own and he'll be able to show you what this looks like when he gets there. Now, could you fulfill that role? If someone had to be sent to encourage some new believers on what this whole thing looks like, have you assimilated the truths of the Word of God into your thinking so you've been transformed so that you could be a vessel used that way, like Timothy here? And what was he sent to do? To remind them of my ways in Christ and teach like I teach everywhere in every church. And he speaks of the principles he's thought as his way or ways in Christ. His pattern of life, the way he thinks. It's not merely a list of doctrines that you get into your head. But there's a transformation that took place because you took those principles from the Word of God and made them your own. So they became character traits in you. And you know, we're all part of that equation. You can't learn to apply Christian-like principles outside of the body of Christ. How are you going to forbear one another in love if you're never rubbing elbows with someone? How are you going to forgive someone who's offended you if you're not around anyone to be offended? Right? Timothy ended up being the model child who faithfully imitated his father. And so he's going to be sent, he's sent by Paul to remind them what they were previously taught by Paul and then have an example by which they can see how this is supposed to work and fit in their lives. See, Timothy was to be an example of not only the principle being taught, but also how it affected in his thinking. And you know, when it comes to the Christian life, frankly, we all need to be reminded, don't we? I mean, if you're here to learn something new every week, the Spirit of God's got some other plan for you, trust me. It's about relearning and be reminding. I mean, Paul even said to the Philippians, for me to write the same things unto you is not a problem. In fact, I need to do it. Peter in his last epistle said, I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance. We need that. I mean, living the Christian life is in so many ways being reminded about things we've already learned so that we can be better equipped to apply them by faith. And notice, Paul's way of living agreed with what he taught in every church. Isn't that interesting? It's like I'm teaching you something different in Corinth than I was in Colossae or Ephesus. It was consistent. It was authentic. He wasn't like a politician that changes his message based on poll data, right? He taught the gospel. He taught about our riches in Christ. He taught how to walk by faith. He taught about how you need to walk by means of the Spirit. All these things he taught, the same thing everywhere, because that's the Christian principles of life. He taught about was an example of what it means to have the mind of Christ in a very sacrificial sense. He lived it out. He was willing to suffer for the Savior. He was an example to the flock in that regard. And you know, frankly, if the church thinks like that, are you going to have any schisms? Are you going to have any divisions? If I'm thinking about what I can do as a yielded vessel to serve Christ, I'm going to be serving you in the process and we're not going to have any issues. So now comes the challenge, verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I weren't coming to you. But I'm going to come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And then I'm going to know, not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not word, but in power. And so now Paul zeroes in and gives a challenge to those who are puffed up. A modern word for that is arrogant. And so why it's written here is because there was a persistence of arrogance that wasn't responding to the truth. They were resisting the correction. There was a mindset of non-correctability. Now, he doesn't mention who these people are. He just says some of them are arrogant spiritually. Some speculate it was the leadership of the church, but we don't know that. But there was an unwillingness to obey biblical authority. In fact, the word are there, some are, in verse 18, could be translated have become. It's in the passive voice. Something's caused them to become arrogant. It's called the sin nature. And the word puffed up has the thought of somebody thinking more highly of themselves than they should and therefore putting themselves in a position to where they will not listen to anyone else. It means to be an arrogant windbag. Anyone know any arrogant windbags? Remember hearing that phrase thrown around as a kid. Guy's just a big bag of wind. I have no idea what it meant. And so they've got an attitude problem. And the way that it's written in the Greek means it's evident to everybody. The word means to blow or inflate something up. It's like those air mattresses I sleep on in the Bondi Waters. You wake up and all the air got out of them. And so they were arrogant. In fact, he said in verse 6, you are exceeding what is written. In other words, your desire is higher than God's desire. You think you're something when you're nothing. And you've gone beyond what God has written. And so obviously if someone's gone beyond what God has written, that means they don't have respect from the Word of God as the proper authority. That's what he's saying here. If you don't respect the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God, that means you don't respect any other authority either. Because God's the highest authority. It means to be spiritually arrogant. I don't need the Word. I'm my own authority is the essence of what he's saying. He says, I'm writing this to you guys who think you're your own authority. You know, I've seen this recently. There's a person I know who left a sound church, not ours. And they left it. And they've changed their doctrine because one of their children came out as gay. And so they've changed their whole posture saying, you know, it's okay to be gay and in church. And it's okay. It's what God wants. And it's obviously, that's not the point. The point is that they were arrogant enough to say that this is what God says. That was the point. And they started undermining everyone that took a different position. That's putting yourself above the Word of God. That's all. And there's people I've talked to over the years, they don't like what it says, and so they take issue with it, and they put themselves above the Word of God. That's why I've had to say over the pulpit, I didn't write the Bible. But there's another reason they're arrogant, it says in verse 18. Like, I'm not going to come to you. In other words, Dad's not home. And so, you know, it's like some teenagers when the parents go away for the weekend and they're running the show at the home. Can anyone relate to this? Right? He says, you know, you think that since I'm away, the cat's away so the mice will play, right? No, they're like little children who have the house to themselves when the parents have slipped away for the weekend. It's an attitude that says, I'm under nobody's authority and you're not going to tell me anything. In fact, the only time they respond is if the cop's behind them and the lights are on, right? And he's saying, you know what, you are arrogant. Guess what, I'm coming. If the Lord wills, I'm going to come and I'm going to know what's really going on here. In fact, everyone's talking the good game why I'm not here, but he says, when you get there, we're going to see what you're really made of. That's the essence of what he's saying here. I'm going to see whether there's any power to all these things you're saying, or because it's one thing to boast about, it's another thing if your walk is behind your talk. You know, it's a reminder that Paul, who doesn't want to do this, sometimes as a spiritual father has to do it. Just like loving fathers have to discipline their children. But he ends with a question here. Are they going to receive the correction willfully or not? Verse 21. What is it you want? Shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? What is it you want? You want to deal with it now? Or do you want me to come and deal with it? It's just a couple of times I remember I had to talk to my son on the phone and say, well, you can make an adjustment now or you're going to wish you did when I get home. He would usually make the adjustment right then and there. That's kind of what the ideal is. In other words, the authority's coming, and it's not going to be pretty. I'm coming, God willing, and you can either deal with it now, or I'll have to bring a rod with me. He says, I want to come in a spirit of gentleness. And the word gentleness there is the Greek word meekness. It's power under control. It's the word that described Christ, who had all the authority in the universe, and yet it was under perfect control. The idea is brokenness, not weakness. He says, I'm an apostle. I have the authority given to me by God, and if I have to come and use it, I will use it. But why don't you just respond to the Lord yourself so that I don't have to do that? It's the essence of what he's saying here. But you've got to make up your mind. And you know, each one of us has to do that when the Word of God steps on our toes. When the Word of God challenges our thinking, you have to say, you know what, Lord? I got this, thanks. I'm going to do my own thing on my own terms, thank you very much. Or say, you know what, Lord, thank you for the Word of God that's corrected my thinking and showed me where I'm off here. That's a reflection of humility, where the other one's a reflection of arrogance. I couldn't help but think of teenagers here. Do you take correction? Do you see that your father or your mother love you when they give correction? Or when they don't allow you to do something? Do you think for half a second it's because they want to put the squeeze on you, or do you think they have your best in mind? No, they're out to ruin my life. No, they're not. They love and they care. And so, how are you going to respond? You're going to say, you know what? I'm going to rebel, thank you. Now, those words don't jump in your brain, but that's oftentimes how you think. Because you want to live life on your terms, and that's why the bumper sticker said, hire a teenager, why they still know everything. Your parents love you in this church. And sometimes love has to be tough. And he who takes correction is wise. You know, the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. If I persist with a negative attitude, want to do my own thing on my own terms, and expect to have a good outcome, that makes me a fool. Because God says, I can't allow that to happen. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 say, God's not going to be made a fool of. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And so I've got an attitude problem, and I want to press forward in life on my terms, stiff-arming a principle from the Word of God and thinking that I'm going to beat this thing. I'm in for a rude awakening. Because in love, God says, listen, I have your best in mind. Will you trust me in this? Will you allow me to direct through the authorities in your life so that what's best for you will be manifested? And my grace will be sufficient every step of the way. That's really something we all have to come to grips with. Do you believe God has got something wrong in his word? Did he make a mistake? Did he screw up somewhere? When you're carnal, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Law of God, neither indeed can be. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Paul, taking time out of his schedule because he cares about these believers he led to the Lord, he wants their life to count, and they need some correction. And the correction begins specifically in the next chapter. And so I trust that tonight you've got an attitude that says, Lord, correct my thinking for your glory and my benefit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study tonight. Thank you for the Word of God. We see it's alive and powerful. We know that you are a righteous and holy God, and you do all things well. Pray that we'd have humble mindsets. We'd see that Christ said, as we continue in your word, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. I pray that would be our mindset, that we'd want to cooperate with your program. We'd want to take the principles of the Word of God and make them our own, and that we'd allow the Spirit of God to make it real, and that you'd work in us and through us with these very principles so the time can be maximized for the glory of Christ. So we're so thankful for your love for us in that regard. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.